Today I want to look at the arrest, trial and death of Jesus. And that's the title of the sermon, The Arrest, Trial and Death of Jesus. We will look carefully at chapters 26 and 27 in the book of Matthew. It was a tumultuous time. Now I fully appreciate that we can and probably do read this passage of Scripture as we approach the Passover. But often we can just read right over it without really deeply thinking about what is involved and the ramifications. So let us take some time today to deeply consider what happened and what Jesus went through for you and me. So if you'll turn to Matthew 26. In respect of what I'm going to say today, I would just echo what Mr. Michael Link said in the offering about you've heard this before. Well, you're going to hear it again today, but remember, the end of remembering is the beginning of forgetting. So let's take all of these words to heart. Matthew 26, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, and then he starts speaking to his disciples, and while his enemies were preparing for him, he was preparing himself and his followers for what was to come. So there were two lots of preparations going on here. Verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now we know that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday, was resurrected late Saturday afternoon, so therefore the Passover that year was on a Tuesday evening, and therefore this passage of Scripture would be at the beginning of that week, at the start of the week. Verse 3, then the chief priests, the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Matthew Henry's commentary makes these observations, very interesting ones too. He says, many consultations had been held against the life of Christ, but this plot was laid deeper than any yet, for the grandees were all engaged in it. The chief priests, who presided in ecclesiastical affairs, the elders, who were judges in civil matters, and the scribes, who as doctors of the law, were directors to both. These comprised the Sanhedrin, or great council, that governed the nation, and these were confederate against Christ. Observe, one, the place where they met, in the palace of the high priest, who was the center of their unity in this wicked project. Secondly, the plot itself to take Jesus by subtlety and kill him, nothing less than his blood, his lifeblood, would serve their turn. So cruel and bloody have been the designs of Christ and his church's enemies. Thirdly, the policy of the plotters, not on the feast day. Why not? Was it in regard to the holiness of the time, or because they would not be disturbed in the religious services of the day? No, but lest there should be an uproar among the people. That was the reason. They were awed, not by the fear of God, but by the fear of the people. All of their concern was for their own safety, not God's honour. They would have done it at the feast, for it was a tradition of the Jews that malefactors should be put to death at one of the three feasts, especially rebels and impostors, that all Israel might see and fear, but not on the feast day. And that's the end of the quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. And we'll see as we go through that just about everything that they did was illegal, absolutely illegal. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him to having an alabaster flask, a very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now this anointing is the same as the one described in Mark 14, but seems to be different to the one in John 12, where there are some differences. And we actually covered that in a recent Q&A, I think last week. So if you didn't read that, then it might be worth reading or rereading. Verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Now I'm sure their motives were admirable, but they were looking at this matter in a rather small way, not looking at the bigger picture, as Jesus now explains. Of course, in the same situation, we might have done exactly the same or said the same, because it was very costly. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. The poor were in society then, and they are still with us today, even in our affluent society. Jesus was spot on when he said, you have the poor with you always. Some things never seem to change. But this was a critical time in the life of the Saviour as he headed towards the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 13. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. That's another prediction being fulfilled as we speak. We're hearing and reading and discussing a brief action that took place about 1981 years ago. Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas, it appears, had had enough. And this must have been brewing up for some time, because these sort of things don't just happen. The love of money is called a root of all evil. I'm not going to turn there, but for those making notes, that's 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Money is a root of all evil. Money has always, it seems, been one of the great gods in society that man has consistently sought, along with power, which usually has money attached to it anyway. It was no different even when money was requested for an act of betrayal. Verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? The King James commentary states that sometimes the entire period was generally referred to as Passover. Verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. In Mark it says that it would be a man carrying a pitcher of water, which would be very unusual in those days. Now that must have been quite a sign to them that they would find such a man, and that he would agree to someone just asking to use their premises. Verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. That is why we start Passover services at just after sunset. But verse 21. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now the disciples had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and here was someone among their number that was going to betray Christ. Now it must have been a terrific shock for all of them to hear those words. For the first time, Jesus had clearly indicated that the betrayer would be one of the 12. Verse 22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? They were exceedingly sorrowful, indicating their grief over such an announcement. In the original language, apparently the question, Lord, is it I, suggests a negative answer was cautiously expected by each one of them. They wanted to be told, no, it's not you. Verse 23, he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. Now, it may well be, of course, that the other disciples didn't hear this, or they may have realized who the betrayer was. And in the next few verses, we see the institution of the New Testament Passover. In John, we read that the foot-washing ceremony took place. The order of events when putting all of the scriptures together is obviously the foot-washing first, and then the bread and the wine, the order that we followed on Thursday evening. We know that Jesus was using unleavened bread as we use at Passover services today, because the Old Testament Passover was always eaten with unleavened bread. Verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The Passover is a solemn, sober occasion, and this is a marvelous reminder of our wonderful calling. The small piece of unleavened bread we eat symbolizes Jesus' body, which was broken for our sins, and our calling to let him live his life in us through his Holy Spirit. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to make a note of John 6, verse 56. It says, "Christ stated that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in him and I in him." It is plain from this verse that the Passover symbols show that not only Christ is in us, but also that we are in him. Christ then moved on to the wine representing his blood. In verse 27 he said, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" The tiny drink of wine symbolizes Jesus' own blood shed for us to make possible the forgiveness of our sins and our reconciliation with God. Verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The fruit of the vine is the word oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and was fermented wine, not grape juice. Apparently, grape juice could only be made in the autumn and could not, in those days, be preserved until the spring. It was either fermented into wine or else made into a heavy syrup that was used as a sweetener. In Jesus' day, the Jews only used fermented wine at the Passover. I know there are some that think that it doesn't have to be alcoholic. Well, I think the scriptures are clear that it does. Verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The Passover service, ignored and not understood by the world, commemorates the suffering and death of our Savior. But it also is a time for us to show profound thanks, a time of deep spiritual joy in response to what the great God has done for us. God gave his only Son as a sacrifice to enable us to be forgiven and rescued from eternal death. He has grafted us and made us part of the body of Christ. That is, if we have truly repented of our sins, been baptized as the Bible commands, and now live by the faith of God. In the old correspondence course, it states the following: "The Passover was instituted in Egypt weeks before the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai and was repeated in the covenant made at Sinai, but it was not instituted by that covenant. The sacrifices instituted after the covenant was made and ratified at Sinai ceased to be necessary at Christ's death. Therefore, they were not perpetuated by symbols in the New Testament church. Only the Passover is continued, and only with the new symbols of unleavened bread and wine." Moving on to verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.'" These were brave words of Peter at the time, but were to come back to haunt him. All of us can be very brave with words at times, but when the crunch comes, we can sadly fall short of what is expected of us. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. If you think about it, Peter was actually telling Christ that he was wrong and giving out wrong information. But we all know what happened. Verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Now, I've actually been in that garden, and it is quite small. It's only a small garden, and I suspect that not much has changed over the last 2,000 years. It's situated right at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. It's a great place to go to. You can sort of picture what happened 2,000 years before, and really history becomes alive when you're in a place like that. Verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Christ here seems to be reassuring himself that he would have to take the cup and was setting his mind accordingly. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." I'm sorry, I reread 39 there. Verse 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. This wasn't vain repetition that we are told, we are instructed to avoid. This was at a time when the Saviour of mankind was facing a terrible ordeal, all for you and me and everyone else who has ever lived. Verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still asleep or still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The arrest took place in the garden at night as a mixed mob arrived to take Jesus. It wasn't the religious leaders who always got other people to do their dirty work. They wouldn't do it themselves. And it's interesting to read in Luke 22 verse 2 where it says that it was done at night, for they feared the people. Judas would know where Jesus was, and at a time when there were no followers to prevent these evil activities. That's why it was done then. Judas kissed him as a sign of betrayal as the one who he still called master. In response, Jesus asked him, "Friend, why have you come?" The question was more effective than any accusation, since Judas couldn't answer that. Verse 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. We know from John 18 that this was Simon Peter, who did this to Malchus, the servant of the high priest. It appears that Peter was again impetuous, and not for the first time, and Luke, a physician, tells us that Jesus healed Malchus by replacing the ear. That was Jesus' last miracle before his crucifixion. In verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus said that 12 legions of angels could be called to his aid at this time. Now, the largest Roman legion had about 6,000 soldiers. So if you take that as an indication, 72,000 angels could have been called on, and that would have been overkill. The use of force was not only wrong, but unnecessary. Christ's restraint is due to his willingness to obey the will of the Father, and so to fulfill the scriptures. Verse 55. In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." Now, in his booklet, Jesus Christ, A Great Mystery, Mr. Link makes these comments on page 42. He says, "No charge was brought against Christ when he was arrested. No charge had been made yet. They came by night. Jesus himself said they came as against a robber, as if they had to arrest him right away." Matthew 26:55 continues, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily, as we just read, with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me.'" Christ was saying that there was no need to arrest him in such a way. In today's terminology, without a warrant. Christ had not done anything to justify this kind of procedure. But Christ knew, of course, that Satan was behind all of this. And then on the following page, Mr. Link makes these comments. He says, "Let us emphasize again that Christ was not arrested based on any formal charge of any crime that he had allegedly committed. There was no legal basis for the arrest. Nobody had presented evidence or even testified before the Sanhedrin to justify an arrest." So everything so far was illegal, and it will continue to be so as we go through. So moving on to verse 56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." The whole proceeding before Annas was illegal from beginning to end, according to the Hebraic law. Every accused had the right to be free from any private or personal interrogation until he was sent for public trial. Annas had Jesus bound and sent him to Caiaphas to stand his trial before the great Sanhedrin. Christ was brought to the high priest's private home, and all the scribes and elders were assembled there. But it was still night, and nobody could be tried during the night. So again, further illegality. In addition, the Sanhedrin was not permitted to meet and conduct a trial of a capital offence before an annual holy day. So yet again, it was illegal. Verse 58. "But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Peter's courage now seems to have disappeared. In spite of his fine words at the Passover, just a few hours previously, he was now close to the action and denying his master, as we shall see. Verse 59. "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" The evidence, which was eventually brought forward here in verse 61, was based on Jesus' words recorded in John 2, verses 19 and 21, nearly 3 years earlier. Two false witnesses charged Jesus with saying he would destroy the temple made with hands, yet he was condemned by the court on another false charge, that of blasphemy. He was condemned on his own testimony, but according to Jewish law, a person could not be condemned on his own testimony, so further illegality. It's probably appropriate to mention here that in an old correspondence course on the Passover, there was a box article headed 12 Reasons Why Jesus' Trial Was Illegal. I'm sure most, if not all, of you will remember that. And in 1964, the Honourable James C. McRua, former Chief Justice of the High Court of Justice in Ontario in Canada, and former President of the Canadian Bar Association, published a little book entitled The Trial of Jesus. Mr. McRua concluded that Jesus Christ was not legally convicted and executed. And this was from another legal expert, and I'll quote from him later. Verse 62, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' Jesus was subject to a secret preliminary hearing, an examination at night, and Jewish law permitted only daylight proceedings." Verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further do we need of witnesses? Look now, you have heard this blasphemy.'" Now the high priest here was in gross error himself. If you'll just keep your place, this is the only time I'll ask you to move from Matthew. Just look at Leviticus 21 verse 10. And we will see that the action that he took was simply prohibited. If anyone was breaking the law here, it was the high priest. Leviticus 21 verse 10. It says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes." And he tore his clothes. So Jesus was innocent. The high priest was guilty. But the high priest got away with it, and Jesus was condemned. Amazing. Twisting the law. In addition, the merits of Jesus' defense was not considered. Despite Deuteronomy 13 verse 14, you might want to make a note of that. It's worth making a note of these and going through these later, because it's fascinating to see how other scriptures can tell us how illegal this was. Deuteronomy 13 verse 14 talks about the high priest should inquire and make search and ask diligently. In this case, to see whether Jesus' statement was blasphemous. The law in the Mishnah says, "The judges shall weigh the matter in sincerity of their conscience." Instead, the court pronounced sentence instantly and unanimously. Matthew 27, verse 66. "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now, isn't this the sort of behavior that the mobs today would likely perform? Human nature and behavior never seems to change. How could anyone do this to anyone else, to another human being, hurting and humiliating another person? I've no idea how they could do that. And all in the name of religion. That's not the sort of religion that I want to be ever associated with. Quoting again from Mr. Link's booklet on page 51, he says, "Although terrible convictions of innocent people happen throughout history, nothing can remotely equal that Christ had to endure. and quoting from page 62 of Mr. McGrewer's book, which I have and have read, and it's less than 100 pages, but he's really worth reading. He really gets to the heart of the matter. He says, Jesus was unlawfully arrested and unlawfully interrogated in secret by one of the highest ranking members of the court, one who was to sit among his judges. And then he raises other matters. He says, the court was unlawfully convened by night. No lawful charge, supported by the evidence of two witnesses, was ever formulated. When he was questioned by Caiaphas, Jesus was, according to Hebrew law, innocent. No charge had been laid against him. As he stood at the bar of justice, he was unlawfully sworn as a witness against himself. He was unlawfully condemned to death on words from his own mouth. Our law says Maimonides, I hope I've got that right, condemns no one to death upon his own confession. So whatever Jesus said shouldn't have been taken into account at all. It is a fundamental principle with us, says Bartenora, that no one can damage himself by what he says in judgment. And to hit a convicted prisoner was also against the Jewish law. Talk about a false and a corrupt trial. Verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. They knew where he came from, like you know I come from England. His speech betrayed him. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter's three denials occurred during the trial proceedings. He sat outside in the palace or the courtyard. He was initially warming himself by a fire prepared by servants of the priests, and then he went into the gateway. The third time, his denial was even stronger, with an oath. In spite of Jesus' earlier warning against oath-taking, that's Matthew 5, verse 34, you might want to make a note of that. Jesus said not to use an oath, but he denied Jesus using an oath. No pretended ignorance this time either. He said, I do not know the man. This emotional and wrong outburst was intended to make him appear unattached to Jesus, but it simply didn't work. The New Bible Commentary states, and immediately the cock crew, probably cock crowing, that is, the end of the Roman watch from midnight to 3 a.m., verifying the illegitimacy of the trial which had been conducted during the middle of the night. The Lord had turned and looked upon him with a convicting glance from the balcony of the high priest's house. Then he remembered Jesus' words and went out and wept bitterly. Let's move on to chapter 27. Verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. According to the King James Bible commentary, Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator of Judea from AD 26 to AD 37, holding his office under the prefect of Syria. His usual place of residence was Caesarea, but he was in Jerusalem during the festival in order to deal with any insurrection or trouble. So they obviously had a propensity to try and cause problems when the Passover was around. Otherwise he wouldn't have been there. Verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the 30 pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Judas had betrayed innocent blood for money, became remorseful, returned the money, and committed suicide. An interesting side of human nature is exposed here. The chief priests and the elders, now having got what they wanted, were no longer interested in the one who helped them to achieve their goal. The reply of the priests reveals the real cruelty of their hearts when they said, what's that to us? You see to it. He had served his purpose as far as they were concerned. Judas then threw down the money in the temple and went and hanged himself. We know that in Acts 1 verses 18 to 19 it says that he fell headlong and burst open, and it's generally supposed that this happened while he was attempting to hang himself. It has been suggested that hanging himself over the ledge, he then fell into the valley below. But however it happened because scripture cannot be broken. Verse 6. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Just think about that. The only law in scripture mentioning the use of such money for the temple is found in Deuteronomy 23 verse 18, if you want to make a note of that and look these items up later. And that deals with money gained from prostitution. Whether from oral tradition or from their own feelings, they extended this here to the price of blood. And in so doing, they condemned themselves in recognizing this as something gained in a questionable or immoral fashion. Condemned out of their own mouths. Verse 7. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was prized, whom they of the children of Israel priced. He says that's spoken by Jeremiah. There is no record of this having been written by him, and there are those who think that it is possible that Jeremiah's name was erroneously added to later manuscripts. However, this could only have been spoken by Jeremiah, as it is recorded later by Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 12. Again, you might want to make a note of that. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then, continuing in verse 10, it says, and gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. When a human being is accused, a sturdy defense is usually accorded. We usually, if we're accused of something, it's not us, you know. It's not my fault, Governor. Can you imagine that any of us have been so accused and keeping quiet? It would indeed be hardly likely with the carnality that we have. And anyway, it's always someone else's fault. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. One that had done nothing but good, healing, helping, teaching, and encouraging people. The other a notorious prisoner. As they say, it was a no-brainer, except that the prophecy had to be fulfilled, and the rent-a-mob was used to that end. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, have nothing to do with that just man, "For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Here was officialdom whipping up the rent-a-mob brigade. They were behind it all. Verse 21, "The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" I still find that extraordinary, that good being rejected by what appears to be a frenzied mob. But we know it can happen. Verse 23, "Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" Pilate here, saying, "What evil has he done?" comes late in the trial and represents a personal, though unofficial, acknowledgement of Jesus' innocence by Pilate. Verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" And that phrase, "I am washing my hands of this, that or the other," is part of our language today, signifying the fact that no responsibility is accepted. I'm washing my hands of that. And we say that today. Verse 25, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and our children.'" Do you think they really knew what they were saying? That's an awful thing to say, and the acceptance of a grotesque deed to be carried out on an innocent man. Mr. Link observes in his booklet the following. He says, "Matthew 27 verse 25 has been used by many over the centuries to inflict very anti-Semitic feelings. However, the fact of the matter is that all of the people involved here, except the Romans, were Jewish. Christ himself was a Jew. The early apostles were Jews too. This most certainly is not a scripture that can be used to justify or condone any anti-Semitic feelings. It is simply an historical fact." Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Scourging was a common punishment in the time of Christ. Today, certainly in the Western world, such practices are prohibited. The correspondence course on the subject of Passover makes these comments about the act of scourging. Just listen to this and just take this in, how barbaric it was. "The victim was stripped to the waist, bent over and tied to a post, and then beaten with a flagellum, a multi-lashed whip made of leather thongs, weighted down with broken shards of bone and sharp jagged pieces of metal. In a Roman scourging called the halfway death, the victim was beaten until just short of dying from the multiple wounds. Christ suffered this merciless beating, which tore open his flesh, disfigured him, and caused him to bleed from dozens of open gashes and cuts. Even some of his ribs were exposed. Most victims were allowed to recover, but Jesus was not. Like a criminal, he was then forced to carry his own stake, but he was so weakened by his terrible chastisement that he fell under its weight after only a short distance." And that's the end of the quote from Mr. Link in the booklet. This sort of treatment that the Saviour of mankind had to endure for you and me was barbaric. We know that in Isaiah 52 verse 14, and again, you might want to make a note of this and just review this. Isaiah 52 verse 14 said that his visage, or his, I think visage is French for face, his appearance was marred more than any man. And that can be just read over. It was marred more than any man. And when we see paintings, or we see Christ depicted in films, we just see Jesus with the odd speck of blood here or there, and probably this is the greatest misunderstatement of all. The word marred is mischath, M-I-S-C-H-A-T-H, which means disfigurement. Christ was disfigured. To be in such a state where he was hardly recognizable is testament to the beating and the thuggery that he took. It was a terrible time. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." We can just read right over that without thinking too much about it. But, you know, when we get a thorn in our finger, we're doing a bit of gardening, you get a thorn in your finger or your thumb. That can be very painful. And it can last for weeks. I pricked myself on my thumb about 2 weeks ago, and I still feel that now. Now, that was just the odd little bit. Here was thorns that were rammed onto his head. A crown of thorns. Just how painful must that have been? And again, you know, when we're reading over it, we can read it and move on. Not just pause and think about how painful that must have been, what he went through. Verse 30. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Spitting on someone is always taken as a sign of contempt. And even today, if somebody does that to somebody else, you know, that is a sign of real contempt. Verse 31. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Having gone through the awful beating that he had suffered over quite some hours, the strength must have totally ebbed from his body, and he would have needed some help. That came from a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Cyrene was a Roman province in North Africa where many Jews lived. Compelled is from the Greek angarevo, a technical term for requisitioned. In other words, he was requisitioned, told, compelled to bear the cross. The cross was generally carried by the prisoner, which John 19:7 indicates was at first the case with Christ. Evidently the weight was more than he could bear due to his severe scourging. Verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull. Now Golgotha, place of a skull, the name is a transliteration of the Aramaic word for skull and is equivalent to the Latin Calvaria, probably due to the physical appearance of the hill. Now, it's generally recognized two sites have been claimed as Golgotha. One, the site of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which at that time was outside the wall, and secondly, the hill north of Jerusalem known as Gordon's Calvary, which definitely resembles a skull even to this day. Now, my wife and I have been there and been inside the garden tomb where it seems most likely that Christ was buried. The garden around the tomb is, well, at least it was when we were there in the early 1980s, was a pleasant area in the part of Jerusalem. And in our update, number 283, on March the 2nd, 2007, we included an article by the Associated Press with the heading, "Jesus Burial Cave Found?" Question mark, and then we say, "Utter nonsense." Let me read this briefly to you. It says, "Archaeologists and clergymen in the Holy Land derided claims in a new documentary produced by James Cameron that contradict major Christian tenets, but the Oscar-winning director said the evidence was based on sound statistics. The Lost Tomb of Christ, which the Discovery Channel will run on March the 4th, this was in 2007, argues that 10 ancient ossuaries, small casket used to store bones, discovered in a suburb of Jerusalem in 1980, may have contained the bones of Jesus and his family, according to a press release issued by the Discovery Channel. One of the caskets even bears the title Judas, son of Jesus, hinting that Jesus may have had a son, according to the documentary. And the very fact that Jesus had an ossuary would contradict the Christian belief that he was resurrected and ascended to heaven. Continuing, Stephen Fan, a biblical scholar at the University of the Holy Land in Jerusalem, is even unsure that the name Jesus on the casket was read correctly. He thinks it's more likely the name Hanun, H-A-N-U-N. Ancient Semitic script, apparently, is notoriously difficult to decipher. We add, as our comments on this, that the claims of this documentary are utter nonsense. As with the infamous Da Vinci Code postulations, this is another satanic attempt to discredit the Holy Word of God, the Bible, and the very foundation of Christianity. If Christ did not rise from the dead, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. In that case, we have no hope for life after death through a resurrection. The issue is quite simple. Either we are willing to believe God and his unshakable promises, or the assertions of human skeptics and ignorant filmmakers willing to make merchandise of people. And that's the end of those comments that I'm sure you read 5 years ago but may have forgotten. I had until I looked that one up. It seems sensible to stick with the church's historic view that the place of Jesus' burial was probably the Garden Tomb, also known as Gordon's Calvary. In 1883, near the Damascus Gate, General Gordon found a rocky escarpment now situated just behind a bus station, which from several angles resembled the face of a skull. So that's the reason that I think Mr. Armstrong also felt that it was likely that that was the place of Jesus' burial. But back to Scripture, our only sure foundation, and in verse 34 we read further about Christ's crucifixion. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink. The King James commentary states that this was customarily given to condemned prisoners to serve as a kind of anesthetic or anodyne. It was literally a drugged wine. The statement that he would not drink indicates that Jesus refused any mitigation of his sufferings on our behalf. Those are the comments of the King James commentary. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And again, you might want to make a note that that's taken from Psalm 22, verse 18. Psalm 22, verse 18. Again, quoting from the correspondence course, it says, "Crucifixion was the most shameful and the most painful form of execution. Not only were the spikes driven into the hands and the feet and the body suspended from these open wounds, but breathing was agonizingly difficult. Victims would sometimes struggle on their crosses for as long as 3 days, suffering pain, sunstroke, heat exhaustion, and loss of blood, finally dying from muscle exhaustion and suffocation." And I would say, how cruel is that? Mr. McGrewer, I mentioned before, in his book observed as follows. He said, "Crucifixion was the most horrible of all punishments. It is Oriental in origin and said to have been borrowed by the Romans from the Carthaginians. It was reserved for slaves and subjects of occupied territories. A Roman citizen was not subject to crucifixion. So painful was the torture that it gave birth to a word to express the extremity of anguish, cruciatus, whence comes the English word excruciating. The victim's hands and feet were made fast to the cross, usually by nails, sometimes by thongs. He might hang 2 or 3 days or more before life was extinguished." Verse 36. "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' There was no understanding by this people as to what Jesus meant about the temple of his body being destroyed in 3 days. Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Now that's interesting. When Christ healed people with some marvellous miracles, they didn't believe him then, some of them. Why would they have been any different now? But to save himself would have meant the loss of the entire world, and his mission would have ended in failure. And I want to quote again from Mr. McRuer's book. He writes, "Mockery failed utterly in its purpose. The mockers and the mockery have all been swallowed up in the oblivion of centuries, but Jesus' answer to those who mocked him and those who crucified him lives timelessly in the hearts of devoted men and women everywhere in the world." It's a very telling couple of phrases, that. Continuing in verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." But we know from Luke's account that one of these robbers knew that Jesus was innocent, and that after reviling Jesus, one of them obviously had a change of heart. And in verse 45 it says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land." From the sixth hour until the ninth hour means from noon until 3 o'clock. Mark 15 verse 25 indicates that Jesus had been placed on the cross at the third hour, 9 a.m. The darkness was evidently supernaturally imposed, since an eclipse of the sun at full noon is apparently impossible. So that was supernatural. Verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' While he was on the cross, Jesus bore all the sins of all humanity, paying the penalty for them." Christ suffered the agony of death for you and for me, so that we can be justified by his blood, reconciled to God through his death, and saved by his life. That's in Romans 5 verses 9 and 10, if you want to note that. Verse 47. "Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him.'" The original Byzantine text continues this verse, "Another took a spear and pierced his side. There came out blood and water." Verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Our Saviour suffered an incredibly painful and brutal death. And he did this voluntarily. He did it for us, he did it for the world. Verse 51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." The veil was a symbol of the barrier that sin had erected. This symbolizes the permanent opening of God's presence to man, and man's direct access to God through the atoning death of Christ. Verse 52. "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." It says the resurrected saints came out of the graves after his resurrection, and they appeared to many in the holy city, apparently to confirm the fact that God does resurrect the dead. Nothing more is reported about those saints, and we know that they did die in due time to await the resurrection to eternal life. Otherwise, they would have preceded the rest of the saints, who will be made perfect and receive eternal life at the time of Christ's return. So we know that they were resurrected temporarily and died again. Verse 54. "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Certainly this incident reveals how Jesus' life and his character, even in the face of death, affected some people at this tumultuous and momentous time. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. What a dreadful time that must have been for Jesus' mother to see him going through that. Just a shocking time. Verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. The burial of the body of Jesus was organized by Joseph of Arimathea. It appears that Joseph was a rich man, and the fulfillment, if you want to make a note, of Isaiah 53 verse 9, where it says Jesus made his death with the rich. Joseph's wealth enabled him to own a tomb at Jerusalem, even though he lived 20 miles away. Wealthy people in those days often selected their tombs when they were still living. He begged the body from Pilate and got it, no doubt, I would think, not without some personal risk on his behalf. But he achieved what he wanted to do. So in verse 59, Joseph had taken the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, where he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" These people still felt that Christ was a deceiver, and they seemed to be still concerned that his prophecy of rising after 3 days and three nights might come true. They still seemed to have a concern about it. As we have long understood, we know the Passover took place on a Tuesday evening, crucifixion Wednesday, first day of unleavened bread was a Thursday, Friday the preparation day, and then the Sabbath when Jesus was resurrected just before sunset, late Sabbath afternoon. And that fulfilled the only sign he gave to that evil and adulterous generation, as we read in Matthew 12 verses 39 and 40. That of being in the grave for 3 days and three nights, 72 hours. Verse 64. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so they did their very best to make sure that, humanly speaking, there was no way out of that tomb, little realizing that a resurrected spiritual body is not subject to physical restraints. We see in chapter 28 that Christ rose from the dead, and he gives instructions for the work of the church to continue to the very end of this age. But these two chapters that we've gone through today are of such vital importance that I thought it a worthwhile exercise to spend sermon time going through them, reading, rereading, thinking about, giving background and analysing much of this information. We should and we must be so grateful to the great God and to Jesus Christ for what they have done on our behalf. And as we took the Passover on Thursday evening, hopefully we took this passage of Scripture very seriously and thought about it deeply. It is a time of the year when we should have examined ourselves thoroughly, probably more than at any other time of the year, although of course ongoing self-examination is something that is all around the clock, as it were. 24/7, 365 days a year, just ongoing. We must ensure that we are always making sure that we can try and do that a little bit better, growing and overcoming. And we must always ensure that we take the Passover worthily. We are truly blessed to have been given the Holy Spirit at baptism, and our understanding of God and his ways are a marvelous blessing. We have seen today that Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested by a mob. He was spat on. He was mocked. He was flogged and beaten so that you couldn't recognize him. Tortured and killed. And all of this illegally. What he went through was incredible for you and for me. Let us never, ever take any of this for granted. It ensures our eternal salvation. How blessed are the members of the true Church of God to understand what has been done for all of us all those many years ago. And the days of unleavened bread that we have now started to keep for 7 days, as instructed by God, is a time when we strive to put sin completely out of our lives. Let us have a wonderful 7 days when we do just as God has commanded us to do.